That's a powerful song, isn't it? And those images are tough to take in. And since none of us were there, I think sometimes it's really easy for us to kind of lose or miss all that Jesus went through in going to the cross and dying. And not only with the cross, but I think sometimes we miss all the suffering he went through to get to the cross. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the person you came with or a person next to you, and I just want you to take 30 seconds, and I want each of you to kind of answer the question, why did Jesus die? So just look at the other person. If you're a guest with us, this is the only thing I'm going to ask you to do, okay? The worst thing I'm going to ask you to do, let me say it that way. So if you're a guest, don't worry, but just turn to the person next to you and say, and answer the question. The first thing that comes to mind, don't worry about, you know, providing a Bible reference or being spiritual. Just what's the first thing that comes to your mind to the question, why did Jesus die? Turn and do that. Go. Okay, everyone have an opportunity to do that? Looks like a little extracurricular activity going on over here. That went beyond answering the question. Okay. Now, I obviously was not part of these conversations, so I'm not sure what the answers were, but I suspect the answers went something like this. Maybe you said, well, Jesus died to save us from sin. Maybe you said he died for humanity. Maybe you said he died for the world. Maybe you said he died to provide forgiveness. Maybe you went a little bit more of a practical side, and you said he died because he was framed, or he died because crucifixion, he died from asphyxiation. That's how people died on the cross. They actually just kind of suffocated eventually. So maybe you went that route. But I'm suspecting, and I'm going to go out on a limb on this one, but I'm suspecting that in your conversations, one important reason why Jesus died did not come up. And we're going to get to that reason in just a little bit. So to do that, though, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to the book of Luke. And you know we've been in this series on the footsteps to the cross. Pastor Jeff kicked it off a couple weeks ago and has done some great messages on this. And he asked me to preach on the Luke chapter 22 because that is the chapter where we learn where Jesus kind of institutes communion. We're going to get there, but we're going to start earlier in that. And what I want us to do is I want you to kind of see some of the suffering that Jesus went through to get to the cross. We're not even going to talk too much this morning about what the suffering was like on the cross. I just want you to see some of the suffering that Jesus went through to get to the cross. And to answer the question, why did Jesus do this? Why did he die? Why did he do this? And to do that, this is going to be a little different than most mornings. Real quickly, I'm going to try to take you through all the Gospel of Luke up to chapter 22. Are you ready for that? How about that? Now, everybody's worried about their lunch plans, but we'll see if we can get it in, okay? So, fasten your seatbelts. Hang on. We're going to go. Now, these references are not in your notes, so I just encourage you just to keep flipping through your Bible. If you're kind of new to the Bible and you're afraid you're not going to find your way, maybe you can just share with the person next to you, because we're going to move this morning, okay? So, I want you to start in Luke chapter 2. Verse 22, and we're trying to get to chapter 22, and we're trying to answer the question, why did Jesus die? So we're going to start in Luke chapter 2, and it reads like this. Luke 2, verse 22 says this, "When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord." Verse 23, "As it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Now, we learn a lot right here about the home that Jesus grew up in. I don't have time to develop all of it. But the one thing I do want you to notice is that Mary and Joseph were not just people who were Jewish in name only. Mary and Joseph were very active in their faith. You see here them taking the law of the Lord very seriously. When the time of purification came, they were taking Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, to help us get a better idea of what this looked like, I'm going to put up on the screen a map. Actually, Dave's going to put up the screen. Good job, Dave. Okay. This is Israel at the time of Jesus. Now, I know you can't, way in the back, I know you can't read it. We're going to zoom in here in just a second, but I just want you to see all of Israel for a moment, because I want to talk a little bit about Jesus' journey just so we can kind of help get a better idea of what's going on here. But way down here at the bottom of the screen is Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem would have been like the headquarters of the Jewish faith. This is where the temple was. This is where they would have went to make their sacrifices at the time of purification. If you remember, Jesus was originally from northern Israel, from this little town of Nazareth. Again, we're going to zoom in here in just a second. You're going to be able to see this a little better. But way up here is Nazareth. And, okay, there we are. And remember, Jesus wasn't born in his hometown. He was born in Bethlehem because the Romans called for a census. So Mary and Joseph had to go to their hometown, which was in Bethlehem, which would have been south of Jerusalem. So after Jesus is born as an infant, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Jerusalem for the time of purification and for a sacrifice. Look at verse 41 with me, chapter 2. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So every year, Mary and Joseph took Jesus from Nazareth in northern Israel down to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. Again, it shows you that they were serious about their faith. It also shows us that Jesus would have been very, very familiar with the city of Jerusalem. From the time he is a little boy, he is being taken every year to the city of Jerusalem, kind of the headquarters of the Jewish faith. And so he would have been very, very familiar with that. Now, we don't really have much recorded about Jesus from the time he was 12 in Luke chapter 2 to the time he starts his earthly ministry at the age of 30. We assume that he kind of worked in his father's carpentry business, but we don't really know. But turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. This is after the temptation of Christ in the desert. It says this, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee. That's this area up north, northern Israel. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth. This would have been his hometown, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. But notice what happens. I want you to skip. You can read all the details about this later, but I want you to skip over to verse 28. Jesus goes to his hometown to launch his public ministry at the age of 30, and notice what happens in verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him, that is Jesus, out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. So let's go back to the map here for a second. Jesus tries to launch his ministry in Nazareth. That don't go so well. So he goes over here to Capernaum, which is around the Sea of Galilee, and he begins his public ministry here. And you notice that right out of the gate, kind of his first trip up there, the people are amazed at his teaching because it was different than the teaching they've been hearing. It had authority. With that in mind, flip over to Luke chapter 5, verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. Again, he's in that area around Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. So what I want you to see is, as Jesus launches his ministry, the common people, the common Jews of his day were at the very least intrigued by him, and many of them loved him. And as he began to teach, he kind of quickly drew a crowd. Jump over to verse 17 of chapter 5. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Now, this is important because I want you to see what happens. He's ministering in northern Israel, roughly 70 miles from Jerusalem. He starts to draw a crowd because the common people are intrigued by him. But notice what happens. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that is the religious leaders and the cultural leaders of the day, they begin to take notice, so much so that they are sending some of their people from Jerusalem, 70 miles away, to Galilee to check out what's going on. Check out this guy who's starting to draw a crowd. Jump over to chapter 6, verse 11. Notice what happens here. But they, that is the religious leaders, were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So as you journey through Luke, And as you read the other Gospels, you kind of see, just to set it in context, what you see is you see two groups of people. You see the common people who are very, very intrigued by him and even love him and are following him, and they're hanging on every word. They can't get enough of him. And you have the religious leaders who are beginning to get a little concerned. Jump over to chapter 7, verse 36. I told you we're going to move this morning. This is a fascinating story. All the other ones are boring. I mean, you say that like the other ones are boring, right? It's all fascinating. But this one really kind of jumped out at me. Verse 36, chapter 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Maybe he thought, hey, I want to get to know this guy. Maybe he thought, maybe I can trap him in some of his words, because maybe he thought, I'm concerned, so I want to keep a close eye on him. Anyway, he invites him to dinner. And so he, Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now, just look back up at me for a second. You realize what just happened here? The Pharisee invites Jesus over for dinner. This other woman who has a poor reputation in town comes to. She kind of pours out her love onto Christ. And this Pharisee, in his mind, thinks, if Jesus were a prophet, he would not allow this to happen. And Jesus answers that thought. Notice what it says, right? Jesus answered him. Now, notice verse 39. He said to himself, 40, he answered him. The Pharisee thinks in his mind a thought. Jesus answers it. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owe money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You answered, you judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned and he basically said to Simon, "I entered your house. You didn't provide water to wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't anoint me with oil." Those would have all been things that would have been customary in that day. And he said, "And yet this woman came and did all these things for me." And he said, verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." I just want you to think for a moment, what must it have been like for that Pharisee to have a thought and have Jesus answer it? Pretty unnerving, don't you think? Like, a lot unnerving. I mean, some of you married couples, you answer each other's sentences, right? That's kind of cool. But if you met somebody you didn't know and they answered your thought, wouldn't that kind of unnerve you, like, a lot? Right? Flip over to chapter 8, verse 19. So you got these Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. They're getting very concerned. Now I want you to notice this, verse 19 of chapter 8. "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd." See how big the crowd's getting? Jesus' family shows up to talk to him. They can't even get to see him. That's how big the crowd is. Notice what it says in verse 42, the second part of verse 42 of chapter 8. "As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him." See how big the crowd's getting? You ever been in a really big crowd? You know, like a really big crowd that you thought, if this crowd got out of hand, this would be ugly, right? You ever been in one of those crowds? Maybe it was a concert or a sporting event, or maybe you went to Roots on a Tuesday. Okay, you picturing it? So, the crowds, the people love him, they're following him, they're intrigued by him, the crowds are growing, they're getting enormous. The religious leaders are getting very concerned, and then we come to chapter 9, verse 51, a very important verse because it's a transitional verse in the book of Luke. Because so far, if you look back up at the map, Jesus has been ministering 70 miles from Jerusalem, in northern Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. And then we come to chapter 9, verse 51, and it says, "As the time approached for him," that is Jesus, "to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Very interesting even how Luke words this. I would have expected Luke to say something like this, as the time approached for Jesus to go to the cross. But he doesn't. He says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. I think the reason Luke doesn't mention the cross here is because I don't think the cross was the focal point of where Jesus was going. Jesus' focal point was the empty tomb, right? The completion of the work. But notice what's going on here. As the time drew near, it says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, roughly 70 miles away. Some other versions say that he took up his courage and steeled himself to get to Jerusalem. Now, for you and I mean, we want to go 70 miles. We jump in our car, we go, right? It doesn't take us very long. But in this day, that whole journey from northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, roughly 70 miles, would have been done on foot with the exception of, the donkey ride into Jerusalem. So the rest now of Luke from 9:51 on is the journey that Jesus is going to take to Jerusalem. Now, they're going to do some ministry along the way, but they're not going to get there quick because they're walking and they're going to be doing ministry along the way. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 53. Again, you can read all this later and fill in all the details, but when he left there, that is where Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 14. One day Jesus healed on the Sabbath. That was a no-no to these religious leaders. And this, notice what it says in verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not the Sabbath." Jesus answered him, "You hypocrite." Notice verse 17. When he said this, his opponents were humiliated. But the people delighted in all the wonderful things he was doing. See the tension? Notice chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. He was being carefully watched. People are intrigued. They love him. The religious leaders are very, very nervous. Go to chapter 19, verse 1. Do you want to put that other map up there, Dave? Chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus makes, if you see this green line on the right-hand side of the map, that's kind of what commentators believe was the journey that Jesus took to Jerusalem. And it passes through this little city to the east of Jerusalem called Jericho. It says this in chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There you see it. And I kept out some references. I don't have time to go through all of them. But you see as you read through the book of Luke, it says he's making his way. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Which brings us then to chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he's now making his way into the city of Jerusalem, a city, remember, that he would have been very familiar with because he would have been there many times growing up. And even as an adult, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." And so this is the day that we celebrate today. The disciples go and they find everything as Jesus said. They get the colt. They bring it to Jesus. They put Jesus on the colt and they ride. He rides into Jerusalem and his disciples and the crowd that is there is cheering him on, right? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Glory to the highest, right? And you probably noticed in your Bible, this section starts in verse 28 with the words, the subtitle in my Bible is the triumphal entry. I think this was the triumphal entry to the people that were there, but to Jesus it wouldn't have been triumphal. And we know this because as you read further down this passage, as he sees the city, he begins to weep. Begins to weep. Because while the crowd that was there with him that day was excited, there was a whole lot of other people that he knew. He was walking into the city where there were religious leaders who were out to get him. In fact, notice what it says in verse 47. You want to know what the Lord did this week. This is the beginning of what we call the Passion Week. And if I can just draw your attention to the to your notes, in your notes today, I don't have time to go over all this. I'd love to. It's fascinating stuff. But we included a chronology, and Pastor Todd actually used this last year, chronology of the things that took place the week of the Holy Week, the Passion Week, from now to the resurrection on Sunday morning. I encourage you to take this with you. Look at it this week as you prepare for Easter. This is just a great tool. But what would he have been doing that week? Well, this is what it says in verse 47 of chapter 19. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They're done plotting. They're done watching. I mean, they're saying now, we got to get rid of this guy. And they're actively plotting his death. Yet they could not find any way to do it because the people hung on his words. Notice verse 19 of chapter 20. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. He just taught something. He taught something they didn't like. They said they looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken his parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. So you see this tension, right? Jump over to chapter 21, verse 37. Each day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Why couldn't they not arrest him when they wanted to? Here's the thing. On the one side of Jerusalem, there's a little valley called the Kidron Valley. On one side of the valley is Jerusalem, and the other side of the valley is what is called the Mount of Olives. It was an olive grove. I would say it was an olive garden. But your mind would go somewhere I don't want it to go. You'd be thinking about seafood Alfredo for the rest of your time here. Okay? Right? So each day, he goes down through the Kidron Valley, comes up in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and he teaches in the temple, in the broad daylight. And they can't arrest him there because you'll notice in the verse it says that the people came early in the morning. So he comes into the temple each morning, and the crowd's already there. The religious leaders can't arrest him. They fear the people. They can't arrest him there because the crowds are there. Then at the end of the day, he slips out of the temple, goes across the Kidron Valley, back up to the Mount of Olives where he's camping out with his disciples. So the final week of Jesus' life before going to the cross, he's camping out. Isn't that cool? Probably because there was probably no place for him in Jerusalem because the city would have been just mobbed full of people getting ready for the Passover celebration. So Jesus knows that there are people that are plotting his death, and he walks right into the city anyway. He walks right into the eye of the storm, and he doesn't flinch. And in your notes, I put the reasons why I say he walked right into the eye of the storm, why Jerusalem for him at that moment would have been the eye of the storm. Last night as we were watching the radar and the news, and we heard that we'd been updated from a tornado watch to a tornado warning, my wife turned to me and said, I think you got the right title for your sermon tomorrow. So, and then our electric went out. So he marches into Jerusalem right into the eye of the storm, and he doesn't flinch. And what I mean by this is it says that he looks at the religious leaders, he calls them out, he challenges them. They keep trying to trip him up, but he answers them and they get quiet. He doesn't flinch. So that then sets the stage for chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the teachers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. There you see the tension again. Now this is fascinating, isn't it? Now I wonder what that meeting must have been like between the religious leaders and Judas. We don't know when he slipped off from the other disciples and went to meet with them. I suspect maybe it was at night because I don't think he was trying to make a scene, right? So he slips into a meeting with the religious leaders, and I'm thinking that they were probably pretty guarded in that meeting, right? Because they got to think, why is one of Jesus' inner circle coming to see us? Right? So they're keeping their cards pretty close to their chest, and all of a sudden they begin to realize that he really wants to hand Jesus over to them. And so it says that they paid him money and he consented. And I think, as you know, they were probably still kind of guarded and kind of, you know, business-like poker faces. But when Judas exited the room, I think they were probably pretty giddy, right? In fact, the word that the NIV uses is they were delighted because the final piece had come together. Now they have one of Jesus' inner circle working with them. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city," so this discussion would have taken place up on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, "as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The eye of the storm. Jesus knows why he's there. He knows what's coming. "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you." And Jesus takes a Jewish tradition, the Passover meal, and he infuses it with new meaning. And now we do that today. We're going to celebrate that today in just a moment, called communion. There's some more information on a sheet. If you're unfamiliar with communion, there's some more information on a sheet in your bulletin on that. But I want to get to the question, why does Jesus walk right into the eye of the storm and doesn't flinch? I mean, he is a man on a mission and he's got laser-like focus. Why would he do that? I mean, how many of us, if we knew there were people plotting, actively plotting for our death in Maytown, would end up in Maytown this afternoon? I mean, I don't mean drive through after dark hoping nobody sees your car. I mean like walk into the square and set up shop. How many of us would do that? We wouldn't. So why does Jesus do that? He tells us. Verse 19. Took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Gave it to them and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So he takes the bread. He breaks it. He says, "This is my body broken for you." And he takes the cup and says, "This is a cup of my blood poured out for you." Why does Jesus walk into the eye of the storm? For you. For you. For you. For you. What was Jesus' motivation? What was on his heart? What was on his thoughts as he goes to the cross? You were. You were. For some reason, it's easy for us to kind of talk about the cross in general terms, like, yeah, Jesus died for all of humanity. But but Jesus personalizes it, and he tells his disciples, and through the word of God to us, he was thinking of you. He was doing it for you. I want you to turn to the partner you talked to earlier in the service. I just want you to look him right in the eye, and I want you to say, "He did it for you." Go ahead and do that. So Jesus walks right into the eye of the storm. He looks the religious leaders in the eye and he doesn't flinch. He goes to the cross. He rises again. And he did that for you. And today, we can come to this communion table together and celebrate this communion table together Because Jesus did that for you. For you. And if you've never accepted that gift, today's your day. You can do that today. And if you have, then I want you just to think about the fact that Jesus' motivation for the cross was you. He was thinking of you. He was thinking of me. He went to the cross for you. Craig's going to come now, and he's going to lead us in a song that's probably familiar to you. It's a song you've probably learned as a little kid. It's a song you probably haven't sang much since then, but I think it so well captures why Jesus went to the cross. Craig?